Come and hope you can come back and be with us again. You might be turning in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10, and as you're turning there, as has already been mentioned, we're in the deacon selection process. For the benefit of those who were not here last week, there were three names that were put before the congregation, and it's Gary Gibbs and David Gibson and Evan Lancaster. Those three names were put before the congregation by the congregation, and we're in the objection process, and if you were not here, just to remind you of what we've asking you to do during this process that began last Sunday and ends next Sunday, is if you have an objection, go talk to those men and see if you can resolve that before bringing it to the elders. But if you still have an objection beyond that, then we ask you to fill out an objection sheet and sign your name and turn that in to the elders. And so we're in that process to next Lord's Day, and if there are no objections, then 2 weeks from today these men will be appointed. Let's continue to pray for that process. I want us to look at Luke chapter 10 toward the end of the chapter, and I want us to see here is a case where good people are often troubled. And let me get to the conclusion first, and then we'll come back to the evidence thereof, and that is, it may be that you, being a good person, are facing troubles at times of one shape, form, or fashion, that you are troubled and discouraged about things. Here's the case where Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha. You know the story well, beginning at verse 38. And as Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, and that was the good part, Jesus said. Martha was busy about serving her guest, and nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a commendable thing. She's serving her guest and taking care of them, and she is disturbed that her sister is not helping her. And so she comes to Jesus, and she said to him, and I'm going to paraphrase, that I wish you'd make her give me some help here. And here is what Jesus said at verse 41 is the focal point I want us to begin with, and that is, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Would you look at that and think about that for a moment, that Martha, you are worried about and troubled about many things. I want us to understand something here, and that is that Martha was not a bad person. This is a mild rebuke that Jesus gives to her. She is not immoral. She is not lacking her love for the Lord or for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the text says she was troubled. The New American Standard says she was bothered about many things. Are you ever bothered about many things? Troubled about many things? She was distracted, and thus she struggled. And the thing I want us to see is that we, like Martha, struggle with many things. If we were to go around the room, if this were a Bible class, and ask, what are you struggling with? Each one of us may have a different struggle. And someone, well, I'm struggling with, and you fill in the blank. Someone else, no, but I'm struggling with something else. And we, like Martha, are distracted and troubled with many things. And one of the things that troubles us is discouragement. And probably at some time or another, you have faced discouragement. You may be discouraged now over something. Or you may say, you know, I was discouraged for a while, but I'm not so much anymore. Or you say, I have never been discouraged. Well, just wait. You probably will be before it's over. If you live very long, you will be discouraged. It is not uncommon for Christians to face discouragement from time to time. And for some, it's an occasional thing. They get kind of down and feel discouraged. For others, they stay in a state of discouragement. They are there now, and they have been there for a while, and they will be there for some time. For some, the state of discouragement is kind of having the blahs or the blues. But for others, it is a state of depression. I want to suggest to you that let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 19 and put a marker there. We're going to spend some time in 1 Kings 19. It's not the basis for our entire study, but we'll be coming back time and again to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He reached a point here where he was pretty low. He felt pretty low. And before we come to the text itself, I want to suggest to you that our attitude sometimes about the prophets is that these great prophets were men of steel who had some kind of unreal temperament about them. Oh, sure, he was the great prophet Jeremiah or Elijah or Isaiah, and they were just men of steel. Well, I want to suggest to you that James said that Elijah had a nature like ours. He was no different than you and me. He had feelings like we have. He could be disappointed like we are. He could get his feelings hurt like we can. He could hurt like we can. And so what do we see? Well, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, he reached a point, as one writer said, he reached burnout. He had reached the point he was just burnt out about some things. How so? Well, you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll come back to this a little later in a study tonight, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, there was this contest at Mount Carmel, and because of how that turned out, he killed the false prophets. He is running and he's fleeing from Ahab, and now he's even running from Jezebel. And I want you to notice that at verse 3, he's now reached the point that he was afraid, that when he saw this, he arose and ran for his life. He's afraid. You ever reach a point you say, I just feel like I'm burnt out, I'm afraid. Whatever it is that you're afraid of. Verse 4 suggests he reached the point he doubted if he could continue. He went himself in a day's journey and he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. I've had it. In other words, you ever reach that point? I'm discouraged. How are you discouraged? Well, I've just kind of reached the end. Wished I could die. I don't know if I can continue. Verses 5 to 8, and we'll give more of this impression a little bit later in our study this morning, and that is he was absolutely exhausted. Beginning at verse 5, he lay down under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And I'll finish that context a little bit later. I'm just in interest of time, suggest to you that he was so exhausted that he didn't even want to eat, nor was he interested in eating. And the angel had to persuade him to eat that he might go in the strength of the food, and he did. But he's been running, and we'll establish that for miles and miles and miles and miles, and he is absolutely exhausted. But I want to add something else to that at verse 9, verse 10. And he felt frustrated and all alone. He said, I'm zealous for the Lord our God, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. He felt frustrated and felt all alone. Do you ever feel that way? Ever feel discouraged where you feel like, you know what, I'm afraid and I don't know if I can continue, and I'm absolutely exhausted and I feel frustrated and I feel all alone, like no one knows or understands or cares for that matter. And I want to suggest to you that Elijah struggled, and so do we, with discouragement. So let's talk about a struggle with discouragement. Perhaps you're facing that. Perhaps you will face that. And we're going to do a two-part study. We'll finish this tonight. We're in a series on the parables on Sunday night, but we're going to forego that to finish this lesson, this study tonight. But we're going to look more at the answers tonight. We're going to describe the problem this morning and come back tonight and see what the answers are from and we're going to go back to 1 Kings 19 and other passages. But since our meeting's going on next week, we won't finish this for a couple of weeks if we don't do that tonight. So let's start with this question. What is discouragement? When we talk about discouragement, let's define that. So what is discouragement? Well, discouragement, according to Webster's Dictionary, means to deprive of courage and hope and confidence. That might be over a number of things, and we'll talk about what causes discouragement a little bit. But if you are without hope with reference, and we're not talking about the hope of eternal life here, but if you've lost hope about something, yourself or somebody else, or some circumstance, lost confidence, then you're discouraged. If you've reached the point that you're deprived of courage with reference to something, you are discouraged. It is the opposite of being encouraged. When somebody says, you know what, I'm encouraged about my health, or I'm encouraged about the church here, or I'm encouraged about my job, the opposite of that would be to be discouraged. If you're not encouraged, you are discouraged. Here's some synonyms. To be disappointed, to feel down or to be disheartened, troubled, the blues, depression, gloomy would be one of the definitions. I want to talk about the fact that there is a legitimate discouragement. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's establish from two passages as we talk about discouragement that there is a legitimate discouragement. Sometimes it's not legitimate and someone is discouraged and there is no reason for it. But there is a time when there is discouragement that is genuine, and there is a legitimate discouragement. The book of Hebrews was written to people who were discouraged, to the Hebrews. I think the church at Jerusalem, but at least in Palestine, we know. And they are discouraged because of the severe persecution that is upon them. And so he says to them in Hebrews 12 and in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged with your souls." You need to look to Jesus. And we'll talk about looking to Jesus tonight. We're going to come back to the Hebrews. But look to Jesus lest you become discouraged. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. He said, "And if you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." The chastening of the Lord in this context is persecution. And don't let that discourage you. Well, it will discourage you, but don't let that discourage you that you throw up your hands and quit. Verse 12. It is possible to be discouraged. There is a legitimate discouragement. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. There is a need for encouragement at times. Sometimes we just need some encouragement. Romans chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul talked about how that he wanted to come to the brethren at Rome, and he said, "That is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I want to come and be with you, and I want to see you face to face, and when I get there, I want to be encouraged by you, and I want to encourage you." We need encouragement. There is a legitimate place and a need for encouragement. Now, I want to suggest this is a very broad term. When we talk about being discouraged, it's a broad term that includes everything from hurt feelings to heartache to clinical depression. Someone says, "You know what? I'm discouraged." And you say, "Well, what's the problem? Well, they got their feelings hurt." Well, that's legitimate. There's not a person present who hasn't had their feelings hurt at some time. Something was said that hurt your feelings. And you say, "I'm discouraged." Well, sure, that's discouraging. But that's not quite the same as somebody who's going through a heartache when some wife has learned that her husband has committed adultery. She's going through heartache. Or you've seen your children go astray and you've learned of their sin and your heart is broken over that. They're discouraged. But that's not quite the same as getting your feelings hurt. But both is discouragement. And neither one of those are the same as someone going through clinical depression. But that's all discouragement. So it's a broad term we're talking about. I want to suggest to you that some of what's called depression, I'm not a psychologist, obviously, or a psychiatrist, but some of what is called depression is merely discouragement. It's not depression, it's just discouragement. And we'll talk more about that as the lesson unfolds. Let's talk about what might cause discouragement. What gives us some impression that there might be some discouragement? What could be the root cause of various discouragement? People could be discouraged for various things. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, and it can be disappointment over the sins of others. That was in 1 Kings chapter 19, and in verse 10, that was Elijah's problem. Do you remember when he said in chapter 10 and in verse 19, "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm the only one left." And basically, he had reached the point he's so discouraged, he thinks he's the only one trying to do what's right, and the only one trying to fight for the cause of the Lord. And that wasn't the case at all. But what caused that? Well, look at verse 10 again. "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets with a sword. It is the sin of others that is so discouraging to me," he is saying. That could be true among brethren. You look around and you see sin among your own brethren. And like David, we might say, Psalm 119, 136, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they kept not thy law." Rivers of water. Like someone saying, "I've shed barrels of tears." That's kind of an overstatement to emphasize I've cried and I've cried and I've cried and I've cried my eyes out. David said, "When I saw they're not following your law, I've shed tears. Rivers of water run down mine eyes." We look around and we see sin, we see worldliness among brethren, and it discourages us. You see people engaging in things that they were taught better than that. They know better. They've heard lessons on that and they still are doing it. And that discourages the righteous. The toleration of error. Church troubles when there is turmoil within a church, that is discouraging to people. It might be sin within the family. You might have someone in your family that has never obeyed the gospel. Maybe it's a child that never obeyed the gospel, or a parent that never obeyed the gospel, or a mate. And that discourages you. Maybe it's someone who's turned away into a life of sin. And as you've seen your children go away into sin. Or maybe it's a mate that has gone away into sin. Or whatever the case may be. And so you're discouraged over that. Or maybe it's someone who believes and practices error. And they're involved in the sin, a practice of sin and a practice of error. And consequently, it is so discouraging. But here's something else. Physical problems. and sickness might cause that. I want to go back to 1 Kings 19. I want you to describe to you how Elijah was exhausted. He was absolutely exhausted. How do we know? Look at chapter 18. Remember this contest at Mount Carmel. And that didn't go over well with the king Ahab, and king Ahab was out to get him. And so I want you to notice at verse 46 that Elijah came, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Well, now that might not mean much to you until you figure out that what he had done was run from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. That was 30 miles. He was running for his life for 30 miles, but he's not through. Look beginning at verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd executed the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent messengers out saying, "Let the gods do to me more also, if I do not make his life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so when he saw that, what'd he do? He went on to Beersheba, another 60 miles. He's running for his life. He's run 30 miles, now he runs 60 miles from Jezebel on to Beersheba. Chapter 19 and verse 4, he's not through. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He went another day's journey. And then finally he reaches the point that at verse 5, he sits down and he prays, "I wished I could just die, and so God let me die right here." He is exhausted. And then he reaches the point of despair in verse 10 when he says that I alone am left and they seek to take my life. What has discouraged him? Yeah, the sin of others did, but I want to tell you, Elijah was absolutely exhausted. He is absolutely exhausted. Sometimes people are discouraged because of prolonged sickness or stress on the body. Or maybe it's extreme exhaustion. And so they are discouraged. And they're bothered. But here's something else. You might be turning to Matthew chapter 6. It might be a financial or material difficulty. Financial strain sometimes causes stress. How does Matthew 6 play to that? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about what it's like in his kingdom. And he says in his kingdom, the focus is going to be on a relationship to God and not on material things. That's one of the points he makes in chapter 6. And it talks about materialism. And beginning about verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And that is, the focal point is going to be on your relationship to God and not on material things, not in my kingdom. But then he turns to another form of materialism beginning at verse 25. And he said, therefore, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat and what you'll drink, or your body, what you'll put on. Is not your life more than food and body, more than clothing? And look, the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor eat nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, that's enough to establish the point I'm trying to make. Let's drop down to verse 33. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's his point? His point is, this worry and anxiety about material things is a distraction to your focal point of serving God and putting God first and foremost in your life. What are we going to do? How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to fix this financial problem? I'm without a job, and now what are we going to do? And so they are discouraged. Here's another cause of discouragement. Sometimes it is our own sin. I want you to listen carefully to this as we turn to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 20. Let's get the point of 1 John 3 and in verse 20, and then we'll make the application of that. Verse 20 said, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He's talking about confidence in this context. And by confidence, we're talking about the confidence that we're in a right relationship with God. And he says at verse 20, that if our hearts condemn us, that is, if your own conscience condemns you, God is greater, God knows more than what our hearts know. And that is, if in your own conscience you recognize, you know what, I'm not doing what's right and I'm bothered by that, then that on your own conscience is pricking you. And I want to suggest that often depression is merely a problem of guilt. I didn't say all depression is a problem of guilt. Don't misunderstand me. There's a legitimate depression, clinical depression. But sometimes people say, you know what, I'm depressed. And we've seen this time and again. Somebody says, oh, I'm depressed. And come to find out when you get to the, well, what is it that you're depressed about? They can't seem to pinpoint it, but when it comes down to, and you finally find out what they're depressed about, what had them down was they're guilty of sin. And their conscience was eating them alive. That's what 1 John 3:20 is about. That's what the text is talking about. Quite often when one says, you know what, I'm discouraged, it's used as an excuse. Here is someone that is not at all interested in spiritual things. Oh, they go to church, they claim to be a Christian. They may be doing things questionable, maybe even sinful within themselves, and then they blame others and say, I'm discouraged. How often have you seen that? Someone said, I'm discouraged. And maybe they just quit coming to church. And another one quits and said, I'm discouraged. And you, well, what's the problem? Why are you discouraged? Well, they point to someone else and they hurt my feelings. I am discouraged. It's merely an excuse and to blame someone else for what they're doing. I want you to turn to Romans 1 and verse 12 again. We've already been there. I want to tell you one of the reasons why we sometimes are not encouraged as we should be is because we do not have mutual faith. Paul makes the point in Romans 1 and verse 12 that he wanted to come to Rome. Remember that point we started on a moment ago? That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me. One of the things that would be encouraging is when Paul got to Rome, he would find brethren who had mutual faith. And when he saw people of mutual faith, he said, I will be encouraged by that. Maybe one of the reasons we're not more encouraged is we don't have the mutual faith. Maybe we're around people who are strong and we don't have the faith that they have. And so because we don't have that mutual faith, we're not encouraged. Sometimes the thing that discourages us is our own sin, and we're aware of that. But here's something else that is often discouraging: the death of a stronghold. What do you mean by someone who is revered in our life, as a leader in our life? Let's take the case of Moses. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1 starts on the note that the book of Deuteronomy ends on, and that's the death of Moses. Moses was this great leader the people revered and respected, and the one who was guiding them. And so now he's dead and gone. What's going to happen? Well, here's the warning. I want you to notice at verse 1 that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua. Joshua is now the leader. So God speaks to Joshua and has him to talk to the people about the death of Moses. What does he say? Look at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. There's a need for courage. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord is with you. All is not ended because Moses is gone. The Lord's still with you. Here's the point. The death of Moses could easily discourage him. What are we going to do now? Moses is gone. Well, I know Joshua is there, but Joshua, we're used to Moses. What are we going to do? He's gone. Even the disciples were told about that in John chapter 14 and in verse 1. As his death was approaching, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He knew the disciples were going to be discouraged when he was dead and he was buried, and in the tomb they're going to be discouraged and not knowing where we're going to turn and what's going to happen, what's coming next. And in your case, it may be a parent that dies or a mentor that you've looked to and the one who has been guiding you. It may be a leader in the church or in the community or in the world for that matter. What are we going to do? Where do we turn? How are we going to make it without them? And that can be discouraged. So what causes discouragement? Well, there are a number of things. It may cause that. It might be the sins of others, and I'm looking at discourages. And I might look at some physical problems, and that discourages me, or financial reverses. That may discourage me, or my own sin. Or maybe it's the death of a stronghold. And perhaps there's other things. That's just the beginning of a list. But let's spend the rest of our time this morning talking about how does that create a struggle for me? How can those things we just talked about create some kind of struggle? So that I'm like Martha, I'm troubled and bothered about some of that. And so I'm discouraged, and why does it make me struggle? Well, here's the first thing I want you to consider with me. First, I want us to consider that you're made to feel like you're all alone. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, the case of Elijah. You're made to feel like you're all alone. You know you're not. You've been told you're not, but you feel like you're all alone. That's what Elijah thought. Remember what he said? You might underline this twice in the text. Look at verse 10. He said, I alone am left. Drop down to verse 14. End of the verse. I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life. Did Elijah really think? Well, that's the way he felt. I don't know if he really thought there's no one else around, but he felt like I'm the only one left doing what's right, trying to fight, trying to defend the Lord, trying to deal with the idolaters and the sin in the camp. Who else is trying? You made to feel like you're all alone, like no one is there to help, like no one cares, and no one understands. You ever get discouraged to the point you think, you know what, I don't believe anybody understands. No one understands what I'm going through. What you're saying is I alone am left. No one seems to care what I'm going through. You're saying I alone am left. It creates a struggle, secondly, because you see a dark future. Discouragement paints a very dark picture. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. Elijah felt that way because in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 5, he'd just soon not live. Notice he said he lay down under the broom tree and suddenly an angel touched him. I'm going back up to verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and he came and sat under the broom tree and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." He didn't see any reason to keep going. He didn't think there was another day to fight. Didn't think there was any good to be fought. I'd just soon die. It's over. It's enough, he said. He saw a very dark future. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 12. Remember I said that the book of Hebrews was written to people who were discouraged. We're going to come back to this section, the whole thing about the Hebrews tonight. We're just painting the problem this morning. He said, "Now strengthen the hands which hang down in feeble knees." That is a description of people who are discouraged. And it's not people who are standing strong, who are encouraged, but their hands are hanging down and their knees are getting feeble. And it's a picture of people who are trudging along discouraged. Why are they discouraged? Because they're not seeing a bright future. As you know, I know very little about sports, but I know enough to know that when your team wins, you don't come walking out of the house and say, "Our team just won." You may do that if they lost because you don't see a bright future. They've lost for the fifth time in a row, and you're discouraged. You don't see a bright future. But if they're winning every game, you come out and say, "We won again," and that tells you you think you're going to win the next game. It's encouraged. These people are not seeing a bright future. And the picture of discouragement is you can't see past the dark cloud. There's a dark cloud and I can't see past that. I can't see the good that is beyond. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, by the way. And so we have a tendency that we want to just give up. And we're going to see that from the Psalms here in just a second. How does it create a struggle? You feel like you're all alone. You see a dark future. You don't see anything bright in the future. And you reach a point you think there's nothing I can do. Now this is quite interesting because I want to notice three texts with you where that was the picture that was painted. That there's nothing I can do. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, here's Elijah. He just wanted to die. We've already mentioned that at verse 4. Elijah at this juncture is not thinking, you know what? If I get some rest and I get some food and I get some strength, I get to feeling better, then I'm going to go in the strength of that food and there's more fighting to be done. There are more false prophets to be killed. And we need to regroup and we're ready to go. He's not thinking that. He's reached a point thinking, I don't think there's anything I can do. They're out to kill me. They've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. And so what does he say at verse 4? He said, let me read again. He prayed that he might die and he said, "It is enough. Now take my life, for I'm no better than my father." Might as well kill me too. It's over. There's not a thing I can do. Now this is quite interesting to me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. We learn a lesson about parenting here while we make a point about thinking, reached a point there's nothing we can do. Colossians 3 and verse 21. "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become," here's our word, "discouraged." Parallel account talks about lest you provoke them to wrath. But this one words it, lest they be discouraged. What's the point? I think he's talking about a father is to discipline his children, but he's not to be so harsh on his children with criticism or whatever it may be or in the punishment so that they become discouraged. The child could easily reach the point they think they can't do anything right. You think about the parent who rides their child because I want to make my child better and better and better. And so they ride them and they ride them and they ride them and they criticize and they criticize and constantly make suggestions for improvement at all times, to the point the child begins to think, you know what, I can't do anything right. There's nothing I can do. If I do poorly in school, I get criticized. But if I do better, they say I could do even better. And when I make straight A's, well, you could have made A+. And so you could have done even better. And so I can't do anything right. There's nothing I can do. And how does this text word it? Look again. Lest they become discouraged. But I want to pay particular attention to the 11th Psalm. Because here is a point that I think we miss sometimes in a cursory reading of the Psalm as to who's actually saying what in this Psalm. And the question I want to focus on is at the end of verse 3, what can the righteous do? This is a Psalm of David, and we're going to analyze the Psalm more closely. I just want to establish the question, and then we're going to look at the answer in our study tonight. But this is a case where David is fleeing from Absalom, most likely. Some think Saul, but probably Absalom. But the case is going to be, the same point is going to be true either way. And so what the Psalm is about is putting your trust and your confidence in Jehovah God. That's the point of the Psalm, and we'll get back to that. But in verses 1 through 3, the question is being raised by his friends who are telling him to do what? Well, his friends giving him advice to flee to the mountain. He said, in the Lord God I'll put my trust. So how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? That's what his friends are saying to him. His friends are advising him, as Absalom is after you, flee to the mountains. You go like a bird to the mountains, for look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on a string. He's after you, and he's going to kill you, and he's trying to destroy you, that he may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And here's what his friends, not God, but what the friends are saying. The friends are saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if the moral foundation of society is gone, what can the righteous do? Their argument is that the righteous can't do anything, so you might as well flee. That was their argument. The friends are saying, David, you might as well flee and run to the mountain as a bird. Flee to the mountain like a bird would flee. Because once the moral fiber of society is gone, like in Absalom or Saul, as the case may be, when that moral principle is removed, what can the righteous do? So you might as well flee. Do you feel that way? And I want to tell you there's a lesson there for us. In the midst of this extraordinary kind of election cycle we're going through, I don't care what you are politically, the moral fiber is gone from the candidates. The moral fiber is gone, and we begin to wonder, what can the righteous do? And some are suggesting, well, let's flee to another country, let's flee to the mountains, let's do something. I want to stand with David. David said, I'm going to put my trust and my confidence in Jehovah. But the point I want you to see is, you reach the point of being discouraged, you think there's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. And that's part of the discouragement. So what's the use? That's why it creates a struggle for us. It can create a struggle for us because we can easily exaggerate the trouble. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. I said we'd be coming again and again to that. Remember what Elijah said? He said, I alone am left. You think that was an overstatement? That would have been an overstatement if God could say to him, you're not the only one left. There are 10 others that are still trying to do what's right. That's 10 times what he thought. That's not what God said. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, God said, I have yet reserved 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. No, you're not the only one that's left. You've exaggerated the problem. Did he feel that way? Certainly so. Quite often we make the problem bigger in our minds. I don't know about you, but when I'm discouraged over something, you think about it and you stew about it and you brew on it a little bit and you begin to cook that up a little bit and it becomes bigger and bigger in your mind. Does that happen with you? And the reason we do that is because we see the darker side, as we saw just a moment ago. So we become sick and we think we're dying. One wrong has been done and we think we can't do anything right. You ever see that? Someone who messes one thing up and they think they mess everything up? They exaggerate the problem. There becomes a difference between you and someone else, and now there's a rift. There's a tear. There's a major division. You have a little financial reverse and you think you're ready for bankruptcy. Exaggerating the problem. You feel down a little bit. Have a day in which you're not feeling up and is encouraged. You say, I'm depressed. It creates a struggle because we exaggerate the problem. One more thing I want to suggest. And that is, it creates a struggle because we forget the good of the past. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah reached this point, he's exhausted and he is exasperated. And he said, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He seems to have forgotten something. Now, when I say he's forgotten, and if you were to walk up to Elijah and say, Elijah, do you remember? He probably would remember the circumstance. Surely he hadn't forgotten it in that sense. But at the moment, that's not coming to his mind so as to encourage him. What was it? Well, let's back up to the 17th chapter. Do you remember God answering his prayer? This is, by the way, referenced in James 5. That's where we're more familiar with this setting, is from James 5. And that is Elijah prayed and God answered his prayer. Remember that? In James chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the proof that James gives of that is quoting from Elijah. The case of Elijah, 1 Kings 17. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and God answered his prayer and it didn't rain. He prayed that it would rain and it did. At the moment, he seems to have forgotten about God dealing with him and answering his prayers. He seems to have forgotten this in chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Remember the widow's flour and her oil? When he asked her to bake him something and she said, I don't have but just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, just enough for me and my son that we might not die. And she cooked for him and for her son, and then there was this abundance of oil and flour, and it never ran out. Did he remember? I'm sure he remembered that, but he's forgotten about it as far as bringing it to his mind to encourage him. Here's something else he may have forgotten about. Remember the raising of the widow's son, beginning at verse 17 through verse 24? Of when she died and he goes in and lays upon him and brings him back to life? That God was working through him to bring this son back to life? Did he remember that? I'm sure he did, but he's not bringing it to his mind so as to encourage him in this midst of discouragement. I'll tell you something else he must have forgotten. That contest at Mount Carmel, he's focusing on the fact they're out to kill him and that he's running for his life. And for the moment, he's forgotten about how God was victorious at Mount Carmel. And what a great victory that was. And I want to tell you that we, just like Elijah, sometimes we forget some things too. We forget how blessed we've been and how good God has been to us in days gone by. We begin to look at some problem we're facing and we think we're ready to throw up our hands and quit. And we may forget how God has so blessed us in the past. We may forget that God has answered prayer after prayer after prayer. And here is one that I'm not seeing the answer that I want, but I've forgotten the fact that God answered prayer, and he answered prayer, and he answered prayer, and he answered prayer in my favor. And we may forget about how that we've overcome in the past. We've had struggles in the past, and we've had discouragements in the past, and I've overcome. And I got better. And there were dark days, and it got better. And there were financial reverses, and then we got over that. And we had the struggle, and I got over that. He said, oh yeah, I remember that. But we're not bringing it to our mind so as to encourage us. So how does it create a struggle? We feel like we're all alone. We see a dark future. We think there's nothing we can do. We exaggerate our trouble. And then we forget about the good of the past. Now tonight, we're going to come back, and we'll finish and deal with part four. How do I deal with discouragement? What do I do? And so if you're not going to be here, you may be discouraged because you only heard about the problem and you don't know the answer. We're going to look at the case of Elijah. What encouraged him? What did God give to him to encourage him? We'll look at the case of the Hebrews. What was said to them to encourage them in the midst of their discouragement? We'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5. What was said to comfort the faint-hearted? And then we're going to look at Psalm 11, where the friends were saying, you might as well flee to the mountains because there's nothing you can do. David said, no, I'm not. What did he say? We'll talk about all of that tonight. Come back and be a part of that study tonight. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?